So Galatians 1, we had covered an introduction a few weeks ago, and we have come as far as verse 6 of Galatians 1, where Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." After this brief introduction in the first five verses, Paul goes straight to the heart of his message. It had not been that long ago that Paul had preached the gospel in the region of Galatia. Many people in the cities have believed the gospel that Paul preached to them, but now he has heard a troubling report. Those who had believed were turning from him who called them in the grace of Christ. The gospel is a gospel of grace and not of works or law. David Guzik points out, missing here are the expressions of thanks or praise that Paul often wrote in the beginning of his letters. He did it to the Romans, for the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Colossians, Thessalonians, the Ephesians. In every case, he's, "When I've heard of your faith, I give thanks and I pray for you continually." Paul bypasses all of that. He didn't do this with the Galatians, and the directness of his approach indicates the severity of their problem. Lightfoot said, "This is the sole instance where St. Paul omits to express his thanksgiving in addressing any church." So Paul is simply amazed. He's beside himself that anyone would turn from the gospel of grace to another means of salvation, which he points out does not provide any salvation at all. It is a loss of salvation, not a gain. So first, there's only one gospel. The gospel means glad tidings or good news. There are many things that might be considered good news, but this gospel is the only good news when it comes to the condemnation that is due to every human being. This is the non-negotiable gospel. There is no alternative. To trust in any other means of salvation is to trust in vain and to be disappointed in that trust. There is no bargaining with God concerning the requirements for salvation. There is one true gospel, one way to return to God in peace with God. There's no coming in any other way. No setting of our own standard or setting our own requirements by which we will be accepted by God and reconciled to him. We cannot say to him, "God, here's what I bring to be acceptable to you." He tells us what we must do, and there's no negotiating the terms. It is full surrender to his word if we are to have life in his name. We read the definition of the gospel, or we read the definition of the gospel not long ago in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where it says, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This is the deeply offensive nature of the gospel. This is the extent of our depravity and need, and this is why the cross is offensive to so many people. It's like, oh, it's to that extent that Jesus had to come and die for me? I can help. I can do my own good works. My works can balance out my bad works, and isn't that good enough? No, it's not. And the cross testifies to this fact. So he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen, he says, by Cephas and the 12, and then he gives a list of other witnesses, including himself as the last. So Paul gives the facts of the good news here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel is a response on God's behalf to the problem of death. We're told that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death is what we earn by our performance in life. And since we have all sinned, we are all facing our paycheck. Romans 3:23 points out that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of God's righteous nature. We all are less than morally perfect. Isaiah 53:6 says it this way, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. The iniquity, the sin of us all was laid upon him. And this was predicted or prophesied from the beginning of creation and the fall and throughout history over and over until its fulfillment on the cross of Christ. You recall when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist and John saw him coming, John 1:29, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All we like sheep have gone astray. God sent a lamb who had not gone astray to take upon himself the punishment for the sin of we straying sheep. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins, as the scriptures said, long before, so that we could know it was God's design and plan from the beginning. This plan is rooted in the history of the world. The plan that God devised anticipated the problem of sin and the problem of death. So none of the sheep who went astray, that's us, are able to free themselves from the wages of sin. It's going to be direct deposited. Don't even have to endorse it, deposit it. There must be another sheep, a lamb, that has not gone astray, who could take the earnings of sin upon himself. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Here's the lamb that has never gone astray. There is only one Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world, the sin of every sheep who has gone astray. There's only one lamb without blemish and without spot. And thus there is only one way for straying sheep to come back into the sheepfold. Now, as we change the illustration from the sheep to the door and the shepherd, John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.'" He's not only sheep, but he's shepherd. And he's the door by which people must enter. If anyone enters, he'll be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. This is the one way, the one door through which men must enter. There's only one door that leads to salvation, and Jesus is that door. The door is open through the giving of his life for the straying sheep. In 1 Peter again, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Peter writes and says, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You are saved by the giving of Jesus' life upon the cross, redeemed by his precious blood, the blood of a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Jesus could say to Thomas in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the only way. This is an exclusive pathway to return to a relationship with God. There's only one gospel. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15 to the fact that the gospel includes, in addition to the death of Jesus for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that means he was definitely dead, 3 days and three nights, that he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared alive to witnesses after his resurrection. The fact that he is Lord that his claims were valid was confirmed by the fact that he rose from the dead. We find this in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Paul introduces this letter and says, Paul, he's the author, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This was the seal upon the acceptance of that sacrifice, Jesus being raised from the dead. This is the only gospel. This is the definition of the fact, but it does not tell us how the gospel is applied to the individual for salvation. This is also spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. How then? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 again. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. How do I take the only way of salvation? How do I enter in through the only door? If I don't do this, no matter how well I may know the facts of the gospel, then I will not be a recipient of the life that the Lamb of God gives. I must receive the message of the gospel as the truth of God and stand in it, stand upon it. You will be saved if you do this and, quote, hold fast that word, end quote, that is preached. Paul says then, unless you believed in vain. How do you believe in vain? Which means without profit or for nothing. How do you believe for nothing? Salvation is by believing the gospel, by putting your faith in the work that has been done by Jesus, not just in the words on a page. The only way to believe in vain is if your faith is not genuine, or if your faith is in the wrong thing, a counterfeit good news. I'm not talking about merely a weak faith. It's not the strength of your faith that matters, but the object of your faith. You're not saved by the strength of your faith, but by a simple faith in the work that Christ has done. It is not a great faith that saves, but faith in a great God and what he has done for you. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they've brought this boy to him who is demon-possessed and cast into the fire and so forth. And his disciples weren't able to cast this demon out. And so later they're asking him why. And Jesus says to them in verse 20 of Matthew 17, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, very small seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It's not the magnitude of your faith. You know, somebody wrote a book, Have Faith in Your Faith. Yeah. Worthless. Yeah. Have faith in God, Jesus says, in this same context in Mark. Mm-hmm. It's the object of your faith that is important. In Luke 17, there's a similar passage. He says, a mulberry tree. Now, it doesn't even have to be a mountain. It can be a little mulberry tree. You can tell it to go get, plant itself in the sea. But it's the power of faith in God, not the power of your faith. These are illustrations of the power of faith in the correct object, the Creator God. Now, faith is necessary. Men are creatures that live by faith. There's no one who does not exercise faith in their life. Over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Everyone has this capacity of faith. We're created as faith creatures. We have to function by faith. And it doesn't matter, that person who claims to be the atheist, they're living by faith in their atheism. We cannot function without faith, but many times it is misplaced. Many times we place our faith in an object that cannot benefit us, and that is especially the case in regard to salvation. We function on the basis of faith. Matters of spiritual truth and error cannot be ascertained through science. Facts can be ascertained through science, but scientists can also misconstrue facts. No one is entirely neutral in their interpretation of facts. There is truth and there is error, and it is by faith that we determine the difference. How? We either believe God's word is truth, or we believe it is not true. We believe something instead. Perhaps even something that the Bible teaches that we decide, well, can't really go along with that, so I'll believe what this says over here instead. There are many facts that align with the truth of God's word: historical facts, archaeological facts, scientific facts, and you might say social science facts. Social science is really philosophy. It's not science, but we'll go with their term. But men many times do not want the truth, and they'll fight against the facts. I was there at one time, and perhaps you were as well. The fact that you are a scientist does not remove you from this frailty. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Amen. To believe in vain is to not believe genuinely. It is to not believe the true gospel, but another gospel, which is no gospel, as Paul says to the Galatians. Later, Paul confronts the Galatians with this over in chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, have you believed for nothing? To believe in vain is to not hold fast to that word that has been preached to you. Departing from the truth of the gospel is believing in vain. It is not a saving faith. This is something that we see in particular in regard to the end times. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is where the different gospels come from. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He gives a couple of examples here, but in other words, a salvation by works. It's by keeping these laws or these commands that you're going to be saved, not by the grace of Jesus. And that's what he's going to be dealing with the Galatians about through this entire book. These Galatians are in danger of being those who have departed from the faith, accepting a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. The gospel the Galatians are entertaining is not a small deviation from the true gospel. It is a teaching of deceiving spirits and demons. It's a lie that destroys the truth of the gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. The word pervert here basically means to turn or turn around. So metaphorically, it's to corrupt or transmute, that is to change into something else. And so this subtle difference changes the gospel into something that doesn't say, because it's not the true gospel. In his introduction to this letter, you get to go back and review, Paul also shared with the Galatians the facts of the gospel. It's not the first time they've heard. Galatians 1, 1 through 5 says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, and we'll see that he will come back to this theme, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So there's the resurrection. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he gives them the gospel in this introduction, reminds them Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. This is so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So the question is then, how is the gospel applied to the life that results in salvation of that life? That's what this letter is about and what Paul will explain in great detail as we go forward into this letter. But Paul will first more emphatically make his point about the essential non-negotiable truth of the gospel that he preached. Going back to Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And when Paul says a different gospel in verse 6 and which is not another in verse 7, these are two different Greek words, which when he, in verse 6 he says to a different, which is another of a different kind. It's not the same kind. And he says, then, which is not another of the same kind. It's a different kind of gospel. And so Paul emphasizes this with these two Greek words. One says, it's as if Paul wrote, they brought you a completely different gospel. They claim it is just an alternative gospel of the same kind, but it isn't at all. It's altogether different. Then Paul says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul has apparently shared with this with them, with other churches. He says, I've said it before, I'm saying it again. Somebody might ask, well, where was Paul's love? He asked for a double curse on people who spread a false gospel. He didn't just ask God to curse the message, but to curse the people who spread the message. Yeah. So where was Paul's love? Well, Paul's love was for souls that were in danger of hell. If a gospel is false and not another good news at all, then it cannot save the lost. Mm-hmm. Paul looked at this false, perverted gospel and said, that is a rescue ship about to sink. It can't save anyone. I want to do everything right before God to warn people away from the wrong rescue ship. How important is the accuracy of the message that is preached? How much deviation from the strictness of the gospel truth is allowable before the message is perverted and becomes another gospel? In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If the gospel is the power of God to salvation, it says, how critical is it that message must be conveyed accurately? How important are the details of the message? Paul knew it to be so critical that he cursed or anathematized, that Greek word, himself even, if he changed the gospel message that he had brought to them. He was willing not only to put this double curse on people who would bring a false gospel, but he said, if I bring some other gospel, I should be cursed. We saw the kernel of this message when he came to Galatia, when we read some background in Acts 13. Look at a couple of little sections here that remind us of his message to them when he first came to the churches in Galatia. In Acts 13, 28 through 30, he says, though they found no cause for death in him, speaking of Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, this is fulfilled prophecy, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So he gave them the resurrection there. A little bit further down in Acts 13, 37 through 39, it says, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, I might say sin, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is the issue that's come up in the Galatian churches once again. So Paul told them when he came there, you can be justified, set free, forgiven of things that the law cannot help you with. You can't be justified from these things by the law of Moses. Now, in places, Paul referred to the gospel message he preached as my gospel. He was very protective of the gospel message in Romans 2:6 and 16:25, 2 Timothy 2:8. He said, it's my gospel. But although it was his gospel, he couldn't change it. He also referred to it as the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul did not create it. He was entrusted with it, and he had a stewardship concerning it. If he had changed it, say, to make it more palatable to the taste of man, he himself would be cursed of God. The sanctity of the gospel message is paramount to its effectiveness and its validity. Another gospel, a false gospel, cannot save. It can only damn those who accept it. William MacDonald points out, he says, whereas the law has a curse for those who fail to keep it, and who is that? Everyone. The law has a curse for those who fail to keep it. The gospel has a curse for those who seek to change it. Even if an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel, he would be cursed of God. It's interesting that Paul uses this as an example. The word translated angel simply means messenger, and it's certainly referring to a heavenly being here as Paul speaks about it, but the admonition applies to any messenger who would change the message. In spite of Paul's warning, however, people throughout history have received visits they believe to be from angels from heaven, and they've accepted a message as true that corrupts the gospel. Many consider any supernatural experience as being a valid experience from God, perhaps with the exception of a perceived encounter with evil. But the warning is one concerning deception. This means the messenger and the message will not be obviously evil. We are warned numerous times to be on guard regarding deception. Three times Jesus says, beware that no one deceive you in Matthew 24, which is the last day's chapter. The enemy does not come to us and say, hey, here's some false teaching for you. Nor will the messenger appear as evil. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaking of false apostles that came to the Corinthian church and were preaching this same kind of message that they were preaching in Galatia. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 5, he says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. They were very tolerant of all these variations of the message. He says, for I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And then if we drop down to verse 12, he says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And these angels who would come, they do come and they preach a different gospel. They're transforming themselves into angels of light as though they came from God's throne with a message. He says in verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. This is the human component, whose end will be according to their works. So you can have a spiritual being or a man or a woman who may transform themselves into a minister of righteousness or an angel of light, and yet their message is deadly. There's a heavy price to pay for perverting the gospel of Christ. There was one famous person, well, there's more than one, but he received a message purporting to be good news from an angel. You may be familiar with him. His name was Muhammad. He supposedly began receiving messages from the angel Gabriel, or Jabril, at age 40 and around 610 A.D. His experiences were so bizarre that Muhammad believed at one time that he was demon-possessed. I believe he was correct in this. At the very least, he was deceived by a spirit. How does this message compare to the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached? According to the Quran, Jesus was not crucified. He did not rise from the dead to conquer death. Man is saved on the basis of doing more good than bad. Jesus was not God, but merely a prophet, and not even the most significant prophet. God is not a father and has no son in Islam. We are told by many that the God of the Bible is the same as Islam's Allah. Not true. And all teachings must be compared with the revealed truth. In Isaiah chapter 8, 19 and 20, and a lot of these scriptures are familiar with you. They're basic, but we'll look at them again. The Lord can minister to us. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20 says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, so these supernatural things, they whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. This is the prophet Isaiah. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21, Paul says, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. And the Apostle John in 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Just because something's spiritual, don't buy into it. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We test the spirits not by how they appear, how beautiful they are, or what their voice is like. We test the spirits by the message they bring. Does their message align with what God has spoken and confirmed through his chosen messengers? Amen. The late John Stott warned, we are not to be dazzled, as many people are, by the person, gifts, or office of teachers in the church. They may come to us with great dignity, authority, and scholarship. They may be bishops or archbishops, university professors, or even the Pope himself. But if they bring a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament, they are to be rejected. We judge them by the gospel. We do not judge the gospel by them. As Dr. Alan Cole expresses it, the outward person of the messenger does not validate his message. Rather, the nature of the message validates the messenger. This is why all perversions of the gospel usually begin with an attack upon the reliability of the scriptures. Only if the Bible message is wrong can a new message be said to take its place. And these false teachers were attacking Paul and what he was teaching as the gospel. They were seeking to pervert that message. Islam says the message of the biblical authors and apostles was corrupted by others who follow them, and Islam restores the truth. This is despite all evidence that the scriptural manuscripts are by far the most attested to among any ancient writing, and in fact overwhelmingly overshadows the reliability of the Quran. There was another famous person who claimed to receive a message of good news from an angel. His name was Joseph Smith. You may be aware of him as well. With Smith, as well as with many others, it's difficult to tell if they are recounting an actual experience or simply making up a story. It's a sad case that if you tell a convincing spiritual story, many people will accept it at face value and accept it as true without really questioning its truth or checking it out according to the Bible. With Joseph Smith, this is more troubling since there's good evidence that he had a very charismatic personality that he was adept at using to involve people in various money-seeking schemes as a con man prior to any religious endeavors. Smith's supposed experience is referred to as the first vision. This is one of the most important documents in Mormonism. But it has numerous and contradictory accounts, and it wasn't published for over a decade from the said date of its occurrence. And it supposedly this happened in 1820, and it wasn't really recorded officially until 1842, and then didn't become part of scripture, Mormon scripture, until 1880. So in this first vision, Smith's seeking to know which church to join, and according to this official version, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ appear to him, and the Father pointed to the Son and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Smith was then told not to join any church because they were all wrong, all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and those professors were all corrupt. And this in itself reveals a tragic lack of knowledge of the means of salvation. The church is not the vehicle or means of salvation. The church is made up of those who have been saved through the gospel of Jesus. Only Jesus can save. Joining any church or practicing any sacraments cannot bring redemption from sin. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the soul and bring forgiveness to the sinner before God. In other versions of this first vision, only the Son appears to Smith. Other times it is the angel Moroni. You may be familiar with him. He's on top of the Mormon temple with the trumpet. I think there was an earthquake a while back and he lost his trumpet. So, you know, was it the Father and Son? Was it the Son? Was it an angel? There's only one first vision. So what's the truth? Whoever it is, supernatural or not, lies are being taught as truth. Once again, there's an attack upon God's word. The Mormons say, we believe the Bible to be the word of God as far as it's translated correctly. And we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the word of God. This is one of their official statements. So how do they know if it's been translated correctly? If it agrees with what they teach. As revelation from their living prophet, the president of their group. Now this is dangerous, deadly ground. It is by continuing in his word that we know the truth. And it is the truth that sets us free. John 8:31-32. The gospel is perverted in Mormonism. It says, and this is another one of their statements, you are saved by grace after all you can do. So, are you doing all you can do? In other words, you must keep the laws and commandments in order to be saved. It is a hopeless gospel. It's a works religion, and as many of the cults are. It's not good news in any sense, and it deceives its followers while leading them on to hell. And many are its perverse doctrines. Or, you know, I'm just scratching the surface of a couple of these things. Smith's experience took place in a general period known as the Restoration Movement, from the late 1700s to nearly the mid-1800s. Now, during this time, numerous religious groups began to claim being the restored church. That is, the church was apostate, completely apostate, and needed to be restored to its original form. Now, out of this time of restoration, we have groups coming like the JWs, with Revival of Arianism, Jesus Christ being a created being and not God. We have the Campbellites coming out of this period of time, teaching baptismal regeneration, that you're not saved until and when you're baptized in the proper way, and then at that point you are regenerated or given spiritual life. We have the Seventh-day Adventists coming out of that time period, and you have Sunday worship as the mark of the beast, you know, there. Other groups, Mary Baker Eddy, so forth. So there was a great awakening in the 1730s and 40s in the Americas, and this was the devil's response. Mm-hmm. to the Great Awakening. Wherever you find the true gospel, you will find the false, following close after, seeking to destroy and negate the word of God, the work of God. Now, although there will be apostasy within the visible church known as the church, the true church will always exist, and there will always be true believers. As Jesus told Peter, Matthew 16:18, I say to you that you are Peter, a little stone, and on this rock, this massive rock of Peter's confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church will not fail. God will not allow it to fail. Yet there is much that is being promulgated that is false. So we must be certain of the gospel truth. Even if an angel appears with a new or restored message, we must not give any heed. Now, there are others in history who have had these supernatural encounters or visits from angels or Jesus. You may have been familiar with the Unification Church. You don't hear much about that anymore. But, of course, they teach that Jesus failed in his mission. He was really supposed to have a perfect family, and that salvation was supposed to come from that. So Reverend Moon had to come and do that part because Jesus failed at it. But he would say he had visitations from Jesus. And so at some point they were sued over something. I can't remember. It was in a Korean court, I believe. And so Reverend Moon had to take the stand, and the lawyer asked him, how did you know it was Jesus that appeared to you? He said, well, I recognized him from his pictures. So you got to be careful. Another man named Bishop Pike, he was an Episcopal bishop, and his son committed suicide, and so he became very distraught and seeking to contact his son. Of course he did. Or someone pretending to be his son. Yeah. And there's a book, you know, probably more than one book, but there's a book about his story and the tragic end of his life and this deceiving spirit leading him astray. There's a good book called The Beautiful Side of Evil by Joanna Michelson, where she recounts some of her experiences actually having been in the occult and then coming out of that and believing the true gospel. So then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 then, and we'll probably come back to this first to begin our next study, Paul begins to talk about his ministry, and he says, for do I now persuade men or God? So he just told them, you believe any other gospel, you're cursed. He says, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul was accused of making the gospel easier for men. So this is what they would come and say, well, you know, he's right about the Jesus thing, you know, the death, resurrection. You got to believe in Jesus, but he's making it too easy. He's telling you don't have to keep the law to be saved. That's too easy. He was accused of preaching easy believism, you might say, in today's terms. But there is no easy believism. Believing the gospel brings a person to the point of repentance, denial of self as the central motivator or Lord of the life, and a complete surrender to another person, Jesus, as the master of their life. Morris says, there have always been preachers who have sought popular acclaim above all else, and there are still some. It is part of fallen human nature that even those charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel can fall into the trap of trying to be popular rather than faithful. You probably have examples spring to mind. Yep. And we'll conclude with a test that Ronald C. Merriman gives, this test of a gospel message, or a message that claims to be the gospel. That's not necessarily exhaustive, but first, does it emphasize God's grace? Grace means that we do not deserve or merit the gospel. We can in no way earn it, nor can we in any way pay for it. Salvation is not a reward for good men. It's a free gift for sinners. Read that again. Salvation is not a reward for good men. It is a free gift for sinners. If there were any good men, maybe it could be a reward for good men. But according to God's standard, you know, we may be good in comparison with Hitler or somebody else. But in comparison with God's righteousness, we fall short. Secondly, does this gospel confuse God's grace by seeking to mix it with the law or doing of good things as a means of justification? The gospel of God's delivering grace in Christ is the good news of both justification and sanctification by grace, which means that the gospel excludes human merit as a basis for a reception by God. Get that? It's the good news of both justification and sanctification by grace. There's no distinction there in the means of justification and sanctification. And Paul will come to that in chapter 3. He goes on to say, human good also adds nothing to the sanctification process in the human experience. Paul will deal with this issue later on in chapter 3, chapter 5. And then thirdly, does this gospel deny the reality and effects of sin, which is a basic motivator in Christ's offering of himself? Does this gospel deal with the key issues that Paul's gospel did? The person of Christ, the vicarious and effectual death of Christ, the issue of our sins, and their complete answer in his death. The non-negotiable gospel.